If you would, please open your Bibles now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and this morning we take up the first 10 verses of this chapter. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll begin reading at verse 1, we will read through to verse 10. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have been ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure." And then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word on this, his holy day. Those of you who have been attending worship services here at Providence have heard the gospel proclaimed from this pulpit over and over again. And Lord willing, that will continue to be the case always. Indeed, we hear the gospel presented on a regular basis, so much so that you can count on hearing it every time you come through these doors for worship. But given that, I have a question for you this morning. How many of us really and truly know the gospel? How many of us, if we had the opportunity, could actually share the gospel with another person? If we were to have a test this morning and I were to ask each of you to simply write out a brief presentation of the gospel message, could you do it? Now, believe it or not, there are a lot of people who go to church faithfully and sit in the pews week after week after week who are unable to do this. One pastor had his congregation do this very thing, to sit down and write out the gospel message, and he was very alarmed. He was very concerned. It is my prayer, as your pastor and as the preacher here this morning before you, that each and every one of you would truly know the gospel, first of all, for your own sakes and to the salvation of your own souls, but also that each of you would be able to provide a faithful rendering of this glorious gospel message to others whenever the Lord might present you with the opportunity to do so. Folks, there is nothing more important for us to know in life than the gospel message. And so in our passage this morning, the preacher will once again present the gospel message to us. In the first four verses, he will present to us man's great need. And then in the following verses, he will present to us what Jesus has done in order to answer man's great need. Look, if you would, one more time at verses 1 to 4. We see here how it is that sinners are in need of perfection. Sinners are in need of forgiveness. Sinners are in need of being made complete. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. If you didn't know it, we are all sinners. We have all sinned against the only true God who is holy and just. And because he is holy and just, he cannot and he will not overlook our sin. He can't overlook it. And he won't. And so therefore, our greatest and most pressing need in life is to be forgiven all our sins. But see, here's the problem. God requires perfection from us. But we're all far less than perfect, and we are incapable of being perfect in and of ourselves. Now, in the Old Covenant, the blood of bulls and goats was offered as a sacrifice for sin because it was understood that sin requires death, and so animals were offered up as substitutes for sinners. But as the preacher notes, those sacrifices did not and could not provide the solution to man's greatest need. And that's the preacher's point here, isn't it? And so he tells his hearers something that really should have been quite obvious to any who would take the time to think through what they were doing in the Old Covenant. You see, he tells them that if the sacrifices could have taken away sins, then they would have only had to have made one offering or one sacrifice for sins and to never have to repeat it again, right? It would be once and done if those sacrifices were truly able to take away sins. But as we read, those sacrifices could never make those who approach perfect. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And so given this fact, then, we might wonder why it is that God instituted the sacrificial system at all. Right? For what purpose? Well, the sacrificial system, by its very nature, was intended to show and to remind men year after year that they were sinners and that they were in need of a sacrifice that could actually make atonement for their sins. To remind them of how far short they were from God's perfection and of their great need to be made perfect and to be perfect in God's sight. Now, while those animal sacrifices couldn't provide the atonement they needed, those sacrifices did, though, point forward to a sacrifice which would one day meet their greatest need. It pointed forward, of course, to what the preacher calls the good things to come, which came, in fact, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as we think about this text, let's not miss the fact that the preacher says something really interesting here, and I think it can easily escape our notice. Let's not miss the fact that it wasn't and it isn't the law of God that the preacher says is a shadow. It's not the law of God that is the shadow here. Notice how he puts it. He says that the law of God had within it a shadow of good things to come. The shadow is not the law, but the shadow is the sacrificial system within the law. And so even so, the sacrificial system was a shadow of a real image. It's not a fake shadow. It's not some pretend shadow. It's a shadow of something real. It's the shadow of a real sacrifice which would one day actually provide the atonement which the law of God required from men in order to be perfect in his sight. And so we note then that the shadows within the law give way to the substance and reality to which they pointed, but that the law continues to remain, and it always will. The law is not the shadow. Well, the preacher wanted his fellow Hebrew countrymen to understand and to appreciate why it was they shouldn't go back to the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant. He wanted them to appreciate why it would be wrong for them to go back and to return to offering the blood of animals as sacrifices for their sins. But given that this is his desire, imagine how difficult it must have been for him to persuade his fellow countrymen of this reality. After all, as we know, and as we're even told in this passage, it was the Lord himself who commanded them to offer up these sacrifices to begin with. And so how could the preacher then persuade them that they should now stop doing what God had commanded them and their forefathers to do for generations on end? How will he persuade them? Well, he would have to appeal to an authority that they would all respect, that they would all heed. And so what does he do but to take them back to the scriptures? He takes them back to the scriptures to show them how Jesus was and how he truly is the end of the sacrificial system, the end of the old covenant. And so he takes them back to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. And so now we look at Psalm 40 as it's given to us in verses 5 through 9. And here's where we see that our need has been met in Christ. How Christ's incarnation, his obedience and sacrifice, is the answer to man's greatest need. Look at verses 5 to 9. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure." And then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. So here the preacher takes them back to a passage of Scripture which clearly shows the insufficiency of the Old Covenant sacrificial system, while at the same time showing them and reminding them that God had always intended to send a Savior to save his people from their sins. Now, did you notice how the preacher introduces this quote from Psalm 40? Do you notice how he doesn't hesitate, not even for a moment, to place the words of this psalm upon the very lips of Jesus himself? You see, he says here, "Therefore," and he says this in order to indicate that he is now moving along to reveal the solution to the problem he has presented in the first four verses. He says, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said," well, who was it who came into the world? It's a reference to Jesus, right? When he came into the world. These words, then, are the words of Christ. They are the words of Christ. And so he tells us that when Jesus came into the world, he spoke the words of this psalm. The preacher even goes out of his way to tell us something that he could have only known by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You see, he tells us that when these words, he tells us specifically when these words would be spoken and when they would be fulfilled. It was when Jesus came into the world that these words were spoken by Jesus and were fulfilled by Jesus. You see, these words were certainly written by the pen of David, but they were prophetic of what Jesus would one day say when he came into this world to save his people from their sins. These words are the words of Jesus in ways that they could never be of David. You see, ultimately, David wasn't writing about himself, was he? Rather, he was writing the words that would be uttered by his son to come. Jesus Christ, the son of David, right? Indeed, these words are the words of Christ in a most unique and spectacular way. Now, it's interesting to note that the preacher quotes the Septuagint version of Psalm 40 in our text. The Septuagint, by the way, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. And so he quotes the Septuagint instead of quoting straight from the Hebrew version. And he does this, of course, because the common tongue of the period was Greek. Greek was the common language, and people were used to speaking Greek, and the Septuagint was the common Bible translation of the time, and so he quotes from it there. In fact, even those who were ethnic Jews would have been quite familiar with Greek growing up in that culture. So he quotes from the common translation of the Bible. Now, that's not strange, but the thing that does sort of seem strange to us is when we look more closely at the difference between the two texts as they present this portion of Psalm 40. And as we look more closely, we'll notice that they seem to be quite different from each other upon first glance. The Hebrew version says, you could turn there if you'd like back to Psalm 40 and you could read it for yourself, but I'll just quote it for you. The Hebrew version of Psalm 40, of this portion of Psalm 40, says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. And then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Now, if you paid attention, you will notice that there's something of a difference, a rather seemingly significant difference between the two versions. Instead of saying, "My ears you have opened," or more literally, "My ears you have dug out," the preacher quotes it as, "A body you have prepared for me." It's an interesting difference of wording, isn't it? And upon first glance, it might seem difficult to make sense of how or why the Greek translation translates that verse the way it does. Well, the solution can be found by recognizing what David is doing in this particular portion of Psalm 40. He's contrasting sacrifice with obedience. That's the contrast he sets before us in that psalm, the contrast between sacrifice and obedience. He speaks of how God doesn't delight, how God doesn't take pleasure in the offering of animal sacrifices, but that he does desire and he does take pleasure in obedience. The two things are being contrasted. The sacrificial system, the sacrifice of animals, on the one hand, and the obedience of Christ on the other. And so the statement about having his ears opened or his ears dug out is essentially a Hebrew idiom that is meant to convey then the idea of obedience. It's meant to convey that the Lord has opened up the ears of the worshiper so that he might be able to hear and to know the Lord's will and to then bring before the Lord that which he prefers in place and over animal sacrifices. So the Hebrew idiom is meant to be understood as a reference to obedience. Perhaps it would be easier for us to understand by considering the way that we even still speak in our current day. Perhaps you've thought about this, but when one of our children disobeys us, we might sometimes say to them, "Did you hear what I was saying to you? Did you hear what I said? Right? Why don't you listen?" And what do we mean by that? Well, we're implying that their disobedience shows that their ears weren't open to our instruction. They didn't listen to our command, to our instruction. We're saying that their behavior seems to reflect the fact that they didn't actually listen, that they didn't actually receive the instruction. Even though they heard it, literally heard it, it doesn't prove itself out in the way that they act. And so there's a sense in which we still use a similar way of speaking today. Now, the same Hebrew idiom is also attributed to the Messiah in another place as well. And we read it earlier in the service from our Old Testament reading and from Isaiah 50. I'll just read a few verses from that text. Verses 4 to 6, and again, this is a section of Isaiah that is speaking of the servant Jesus Christ, the servant songs of Jesus Christ. It says here, "The Lord God," this is again the words of the Savior, "the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear." There it is. "He has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." The Lord opened his ear that he might do the will of the Father. And of course, as we know, the will of the Father was for his Son to come into this world to live a life of perfection and to die a perfect atoning death and to be risen again from the dead on the third day. So the Septuagint, instead of using the Hebrew idiom, makes use instead of a Greek idiom in order to try and convey the same thought, the same idea of obedience, saying, "A body you have prepared for me." So then it's not just the ear, but in the Greek, it's the image of the whole body that is to be the basis for obedience, the thing that causes us to think of obedience, an idiom for obedience. And by way of example, you might recall how the Apostle Paul used this very kind of imagery in Romans chapter 12 when he says there that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. So the idea in that passage is that our bodies are to be presented before the Lord as living sacrifices, and that is accomplished by knowing and doing the will of God. It is by obedience. And so then the preacher points, his point, in using this idiom is to show that it has always been the case that personal obedience is more desirable to God than the sacrifices of animals. But Psalm 40 isn't the only place that this truth is taught. This is taught all throughout the Old Covenant. In 1 Samuel 15:22, you recall the story. Samuel had offered a sacrifice that he was not permitted to offer before the Lord. And so as a consequence of this, Samuel goes to him and he says this in verse 22. Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. You see what he's doing there? He's saying the Lord delights in one more than the other. Notice also in the prophet Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6, God says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." Now, as we think about this, it's important to note that sacrifices were required under the law of the Old Covenant. They weren't simply optional. They weren't simply dispensable, right? After all, God is the one who gave them the sacrificial system to begin with. But rather, the point of these passages and the point of the preacher to the Hebrews is that even though God is the one who instituted the sacrificial system, those animals and the shedding of the blood of those animals was not what brought him pleasure and delight. Those sacrifices were never meant to take the place of what God had desired from the very beginning, which was obedience from a loving heart. That was always what he required, always what he desired, always what he took pleasure in. You see, folks, the sacrifices were designed to reveal our problem. They weren't meant to be the solution, but to reveal the problem. And so, as one man put it, what God desires from us is obedience, not sacrifice to cover over our disobedience. Those animal sacrifices were meant to show over and over again just how terrible sin is and how our sin, how our disobedience deserves the sentence of death. And so God didn't delight in the shedding of the blood of animals. Rather, the thing that God delights in is obedience. Obedience from the heart. Obedience out of love and gratitude for all that he is and all that he has done and continues to do for us as his people in Christ Jesus. Do you recall the words from the prophet Micah when he posed the question as to whether or not God desired sacrifices? Listen to the way Micah put it in chapter 6 and verses 6 to 8. "With what shall I come before the Lord?" he asks. And how shall I bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The answer, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Compare that with what we are told in Hebrews 10 and in verses 5 to 9. You see, God did not desire the sacrifice of animals. And this could be seen clearly in how he didn't require it of his son, right? Why didn't he require his son to offer animal sacrifices? Well, first of all, we know it's because Jesus had no sin. There is no reason for him to offer up the blood of an animal on his behalf. There is no sin on his account. But God also didn't require of Jesus because it's not what brings him pleasure and delight. And so instead of animal sacrifices, what does Jesus bring? Jesus brought pleasure and he brought delight to his Father by walking in perfect obedience to his will. That's what brought pleasure and delight to his Father. It was his food, his very food to do the will of God, right? And it was his obedience that ultimately brought an end to the sacrificial system. Notice how the preacher makes this point explicitly in verse 8. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by that, he means to say that animal sacrifices are taken away in order to establish the offering of his obedience, which is what God truly desired from his people all along. This is easy to see, folks. The fact that God has always desired this is easy to see. Just think about it. What did God desire and what did he require of Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall? What did he desire? Loving obedience. He wanted his son and his daughter to love and to obey him out of love. But God hasn't changed. He can't change. He's immutable. If this is what he desires at any point in time, it's what he always desires. It's what he always takes pleasure in, right? He still desires loving obedience. He not only desires obedience, but in fact, he requires obedience, doesn't he? And here's the rub. We can't give the Lord what he desires. We can't bring pleasure to our Heavenly Father. We're disobedient. And that's because we're sinners. So given that we're not perfect and we can't offer this perfect obedience that the Lord delights in and takes pleasure in and requires, what will we do? What can we do? Well, we need somebody to do this on our behalf. Somebody needs to step in for us. And so in the same way that Adam's disobedience was reckoned to our account, and we are all sinners in Adam because of his sin, we need then another federal representative to step in and to obey the law of God perfectly on our account. You see, Adam was to be perfect in his obedience to God's will. But as we know, he failed. But even though he failed, we need to remember that the standard for perfection didn't go away. He failed to meet the standard perfectly and perpetually. Okay, so he falls and we all fall in him, but that standard remains. The standard doesn't just sort of vanish away. God doesn't simply forget now what is required of his people. See, as we've learned, God doesn't delight in the blood of sacrifices and animals. He delights and he takes pleasure in perfect obedience to his will. He always has and always will. And so for this reason then, Jesus came into this world as a man in order to do God's will. You'll notice that he says in our text, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." Jesus came to earth in obedience to God's will. And when he came into this world as a man, he obeyed God perfectly. He was tempted in all the same ways that our first father Adam was tempted. The difference being that Jesus didn't fall. Jesus didn't sin. He remained obedient to the Lord all the days of his life. You see, folks, this is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel. Christ's obedience, you see, is the sole basis for our acceptance by God. It's all of grace. It's all his doing. In the same way that Adam's disobedience was the basis for our falling away from God, even so, Christ's obedience is the basis for our being brought near to God and being accepted in the beloved by God. Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Philippians 3:9. Paul is recounting his life and how blessed he is to know that he's not in Christ by anything he has done. He says this in verse 9, "And to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." faith in Christ. See, the gospel is all about the great exchange. Jesus took upon himself our sin and he paid the penalty for it. And in addition to that, he gives to us his perfect righteousness. We read earlier from 2 Corinthians 5. Let me remind you of what verse 21 says. For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is all on the basis of what we call the active and the passive obedience of Christ. You've heard me say before, but let me repeat it again. His active obedience is his life of perfect obedience to God's law. He lived a perfect life on our behalf. It's because he lived a life of obedience that we then can be reckoned as righteous in God's sight by faith in Christ. His passive obedience is what he did in suffering for our sins upon the cross as the wrath of God was poured out upon him. Again, it's on our behalf that he does these things, as the mediator of his people that he does these things. And so it's because he paid the penalty for our sins that we won't have to pay for our sins ourselves. Praise be to God. But folks, it's important that we understand that both of these aspects of Christ's obedience are necessary for our redemption. They're necessary. Without either one of these, we are in deep trouble. You see, if God only had sent his son into this world to die and to pay the price that our sins deserve, what would that do? Well, it would solve our sin debt, but it wouldn't resolve our righteousness debt. Because you still have to have a positive righteousness to be in God's sight, to be in his presence, to enjoy his blessings. You need both. You need to be forgiven your sins, but you also need to be counted as perfectly righteous in his sight. See, if all Jesus had to do was to die upon the cross in order to save us completely, well then, he could have simply then come into this world on a Friday and been risen from the dead on a Sunday, and all would be done. He could have been here for 3 days instead of 33 years. But we know that that's not the case. There was a reason. He had to come into this world to do God's will. And part of that was to live a righteous life, perfectly righteous life on behalf of his people. Now, to further build upon this important aspect of our Savior's obedience, notice how the preacher places the name and the title of the Savior together in verse 10. He refers to Jesus as Jesus Christ. He doesn't do this a whole lot. And so when he does, you want to pay careful attention. Jesus Christ is what he uses here, the name and the title of our Savior. And he does this in order to emphasize both his human and his divine natures. Jesus, of course, is his name given to him at birth. As a human, he comes into this world, and as a human, we call him Jesus. Christ, though, is his divine title. Christ is his title as the God-man, the Messiah, who saves his people from their sins. And notice also the mention of his body being offered as a sacrifice. This is also to emphasize the reality that Jesus was a true man with a real body, and that he was really offered up on our behalf for our sins. This is the only place in Hebrews where mention is made of the bodily sacrifice of Jesus. And that stands out, doesn't it? Because he talks about a lot of sacrifices. Spends a lot of time talking about sacrifices. But this is the only place in this sermon where he mentions the bodily sacrifice of Jesus. And it's important, isn't it? It's important because Christ had to become as one of us in order to do that which our first father Adam failed to do. Even as our sin came into this world through the work of a man, it took God taking up humanity and becoming a man in order to put away our sin, to conquer our great enemies of sin and death. Jesus became a man in order to live in obedience to God's will as a man. And he also became a man in order to die the very death that human sinners deserve to die. You see, the animal sacrifices could never take the place of men. They could never take the place of men. They are no true substitute for the life of one created in the image and likeness of God. If Jesus, you see, had never come to earth as a man and lived his perfect life of obedience and died his perfect atoning death, we would be left to die in our sins. Animal sacrifices wouldn't have helped at all to continue just on and on and on and on with animal sacrifices without Jesus never coming to do what he did. At his baptism, Jesus said that he came to fulfill all righteousness, right? Jesus' righteousness comes from the perfectly obedient life that he lived to God's will. And he came to do God's will. And this is a very important point for us to grasp. Jesus came from heaven to earth in obedience to carry out the redemption that he had covenanted with the Father to carry out. That covenant is called the covenant of redemption. And it was made with the Father and the Spirit before Jesus came to earth. And so Jesus came into this world to do the Father's will, to satisfy the requirements of this divine and glorious covenant to save his people from their sins. Jesus came in obedience. And his obedience, then, is the basis for our justification, for us being seen and declared righteous in the sight of God. The basis of how God can look upon us and to declare us to be righteous in his sight. Christ's obedience, his righteousness has been imputed to us. That is to say, his righteousness has been credited to our account. And as a result, when a person places their faith in Christ, God looks upon them as having the very righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. And so our preacher goes on to note that it is also by this same will, he is talking about that Jesus came to do God's will, and we've taken up that subject a good bit already, but we also notice here that it's by that same will, the same will of God, that we are sanctified. And so then Christ's work is not just the basis for our justification, but it's also the basis for our sanctification. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, we find that our sanctification is rooted in Christ's work of redemption. By that will, the will of God that Jesus came to live in obedience to, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It is by the will of God, carried out in the redemptive work of his Son, that we have been sanctified. Now you may have noticed the past tense of this word sanctified, how it is used here in the past tense. By that will we have been sanctified. What does it mean? What does it mean that we've been sanctified in the past tense? I mean, as we look at our own lives, I look at my own life as an example. None of us are as far along in our sanctification as we would like to be. So in what sense then can we talk about our sanctification being a completed act? Well, we do well to understand what this word means to begin with. To sanctify something is to set it apart. It's to set it apart. And so as it relates to us in Christ Jesus, it refers to us having been set apart by God and unto God, right? See, we were once a people of the world apart from God. We were in the world and outside of Christ. But in his grace, the Lord drew us to himself, and he set us apart from the world to himself. Let me share a couple passages with you to make this point. Ephesians 2, 11 to 13. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you, speaking to the church, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. See, in Christ, by faith in Christ, we are set apart from the world. In Christ, we've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and set apart for God to be his own special people. That happened the very moment that we were first regenerated. The moment we were made alive in Christ, we were transferred from one kingdom into another. And so in that sense, we've been sanctified in the past tense. We've been set apart. But when we use the term sanctification, though, we know that we usually use that term in referring to God's ongoing work of sanctification in us, whereby we die more and more to sin and we live more and more into righteousness. Now, it is important for us to understand that when we talk about sanctification, there really are two different ways in which we can speak about it. Right? The theologians distinguish these two things by referring to the one as definitive sanctification and the other as progressive sanctification. Now, definitive sanctification is the one that's being referred to here in our text. And again, it refers to that moment in time when God's work of sanctification began. It refers to the time in our lives when God caused us to be free from the guilt and the dominion of sin in a definitive way, which coincides with the time of our regeneration or our new birth. And one passage that clearly teaches this definitive aspect of our sanctification is 1 Corinthians 6:11. This is a glorious passage. It speaks about, it contrasts the way things were before we were in Christ with who we now are in Christ. Paul says in verse 11, after giving a long list of the various sins of sinners, he goes on to say, "And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified," past tense. "You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God." You see, in this passage, Paul isn't referring to that idea of a progressive sanctification. He does refer to it in that way in other places, but not here. Here, he's referring to it as a completed act. He's referring to that once and for all breach with sin in the life of the believer, which again was a definitive break, an actual break from bondage to sin, and an actual and true separation from the world, which is then the basis for what we would call progressive sanctification. That stage sets the stage. That work sets the stage for progressive sanctification. And how it is that because Jesus has been perfected by his obedience, we who are in him are also being perfected progressively day by day until we go to be with him. Nevertheless, whether we are talking about our justification or our definitive or progressive sanctification, we need to understand that all of these things are based upon the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. That all these things are rooted and they flow from the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see then, the gospel, when you think about it, the gospel is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's not about us. We are the recipients of this. We are the beneficiaries of it. But it's not about us. It's about Jesus. Jesus himself, in fact, said as much, even in our text, where he says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Right? Indeed, all of Scripture speaks of Christ. This is precisely what Jesus taught the two men on the road to Emmaus. He told them that all of Scripture ultimately speaks about him. And indeed it does. All Scripture ultimately speaks about the great plan of redemption that Jesus Christ would provide for his people. It's all about him. And this is why he is the one who is worthy to be praised. Why he is the one who is worthy to receive all honor, all glory, and all praise from this time forth and forevermore. So I conclude with the same question I presented to you at the outset. Do you know the gospel? Do you know what all Scripture has to say about Jesus Christ and his work of salvation? Did you hear the gospel this morning? If you weren't able to before, do you think that you could now write out the gospel on a piece of paper if you were asked to do so? Let me encourage you all to take the time to do that very thing at some point. Sit down and write out the gospel. Maybe today, maybe tomorrow, maybe some other day of the week. Just grab a sheet of paper, sit down, and write out what the gospel is. And if you find yourself struggling with being able to do that, ask for help. Ask for help. Don't allow pride to get in your way of having a solid grasp of this most important matter upon which the eternal state of your soul depends. Don't be shy. Don't be prideful. If you need help, ask. Ask somebody. Ask me. Ask Pastor Williams. Ask an elder. Ask a fellow congregant. And we'll be glad to point you and to help you to understand what the gospel is all about. Let's conclude in prayer.